From 1 Peter chapter 3 and the two sentences that we will read together, I'd like to give you four encouragements that are shrouded in secrecy. Now, when I read this, I know there's going to be questions that come to your mind. How can this thing happen? And there could be some arguments that we could get into because we believe different things about this passage. If you would take time to read some of the commentaries on this, there's just not a lot of agreement on anything. And people have some pretty, translators and commentators have some pretty strong feelings about what this passage means. And so I'm going to put your mind at rest. I'm not going to get into any of that. I'm going to leave the secret thing secret, mystery of it a mystery. But I want to take what is said as a means of providing four encouragements for us and hopefully apply it in such a way that it will benefit us as we study. Of course, we rely on the Holy Spirit for this, not only to help me have clear thoughts, but also for you to have clear understanding. And we would pray, as the Apostle Paul did for the Ephesians, that the Lord would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know him better. And that's what we want to do this morning. When we come to a passage of Scripture to study it, we read and then begin to meditate on what God would have us learn. Here's what he has recorded for us. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. When you study a passage of Scripture, you ask yourself the five W questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? And if you apply those to this text, you only get partial answers. We know the who, that would be Jesus, and the people who died in the flood. Where? Well, we know there's a prison involved. What? Well, there's preaching going on. Why? Not so sure. But what we can conclude, first of all, is this. There are spiritual realities occurring all around us that we are not privy to. There are spiritual realities occurring all around us that we are not privy to. We either cannot comprehend, or God has chosen not to help us comprehend all that's going on. But knowing that there's more going on than what we can comprehend, that God is doing more than we can think about, is comforting if you trust that God is good. In this situation, God was dealing with people who were disobedient. We don't know the outcomes. We don't even know why this happened. What we do know is that God is always working redemptively, even beyond our comprehension. And that is encouraging to me. There are so many things that can discourage us and confuse us, disappoint us, and actually cause us to come to a place where we might doubt God and what he's doing, because we don't always see what's going on. But we trust because of what we see here. He is doing things beyond anything we can comprehend. It is true. He is doing abundantly more than we can ask or think or even imagine. For example, how's your house coming along? And I don't mean where you live now, but I mean your eternal house. How's that coming along? Anybody know? See, all we know is there's just renovation going on. God is doing that work. Jesus said he was. Knowing that God is doing things more than we can imagine because he's good and loves us is encouraging, especially when times are tough. Let's take an example from Scripture. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3 and begin looking verse number 18. Lamentations 3, beginning with verse 18. Well, I'm going to go to 19 instead. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He saw some terrible, terrible tragedies in his day. And he saw failure among his people that probably few other tragedies outdid. It was just a terrible time for his family, his spiritual family. They had been in bondage, were going into bondage in some cases, and he saw all of that. And here's what he says: I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. So during those times when, whether you're looking at the political landscape, whether you're looking at the social landscape, whether you're looking at physical things going on, God is working in such a way that we can trust his compassion and his mercy that's new every day. When we were renovating our basement, Shirley and I took that on a couple of years ago. She was in the process of helping decorate it. And she got me a plaque for an extra bathroom that we have down there. It was going to be sort of like my man cave bathroom. And I call it mine. Anyway, she was decorating it. And she bought a little plaque that has Jeremiah 29, verse 11 on it. And that's a favorite verse for many of us. For I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you hope in the future. And so I wanted to find out what that word plans means. So he's got a plan. Helps me to know that God has a plan. It's not something he's coming up with, oh, now what am I going to do with this? He's always had a plan. And so I looked up that verse in the first translation from the original language, which would have been Hebrew into Greek, to see what that plan was. Does it surprise you at all or interest you at all that that word plan in the Septuagint is our word logic? Isn't that curious that God uses logic? Now that has led some people to believe that God sits there and looks at events and he tries to figure out logically how he's going to deal with them. But that's not what the word means. The word means that he is developing a revelation of something new that he has not brought into your life yet. Okay, now I'm going to think about that one for a while. the plans he has, the logic he uses, is something that he has always planned. It's always been in effect, but he's just now revealing it to me. So as I come to understand what he's doing, it not only makes sense, but it gives me this deep appreciation. He's doing things I can't even comprehend. But if he lets me comprehend it, I am full of rejoicing, and I'm so thankful for it. So all of us this morning can say he is unfolding his plans for us. And we can rejoice as he helps us understand it. It's an amazing reality. I did not realize, as I was getting my degree in ag, that it would take 49 years for me to begin to use it. See, that wasn't my plan. But that was his plan. And it's an amazing reality to me that something I loved, which I believed he took away from me, stolen, if you will, because he's more powerful than me, he replaced almost 5 decades later to let me enjoy, which I'm enjoying today. He just threw in Shirley, my beloved, Amen. Our 6 children, Amen. Our 19 grandkids, and more friends than I can count in between the parts of his plan. You know, if we're so myopic in our thinking and seeing that we do not allow God to be bigger than what we want or we think we need, we make him much too small. But that's not all. There's another encouragement. Simply this: there are relationships, spiritual relationships, that we are not party to. Now in this text, God had a relationship with the people who were disobedient and disobeyed while the ark was being built. That's one relationship. He had a relationship with Noah. He had a relationship with the writer of this text. There are relationships all over Scripture that we are not a party to. But it causes us to realize he also has that with us. As we sit here this morning, if his plan is his plan, he has it with us. Personally. With you. Personally. He went to these people for a reason. It was redemptive. And he did what he needed to do to bring them to him. We don't know what the result was. We don't know much about that. But just that he had a relationship with them. And the same is true for us. I want to show you something in John chapter 21. John 21. Peter has failed miserably, and God is going to reinstate him into ministry. And the reinstatement has already occurred. And then we pick up the reading in the last part of verse 17 of John 21. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He's talking to Peter. "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, we don't like that part of the plan. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." The relationships that God has with everyone are so different, he doesn't always make us a part of it. And that's what Peter wasn't getting a hold of. "Hey, I'm going to have to suffer. All right, what about this guy?" "Well, that's between him and me," Jesus said. When we look at things going on around us, we have to realize that God is developing relationships that we are not party to. But we have to understand he's doing things on purpose. And we need to trust him as he does it. For example, most of us, I'll take myself an example, get really discouraged when I see the political landscape. I can see a news report about what's going on among politicians and I can get angry like that. I'm not the type of guy who vents. You know, I kind of stew on stuff. But I still get angry. You know, I'm what they would call, an underground cave? I just kind of keep it inside. You know, and I don't blow my top, you know, just have an explosion in anger. I'm not like that. But I get really disturbed. And you would probably know it if you're around me because I get quiet. I've got to be careful I don't say something I'm not supposed to say. Keep a hand over my mouth. But I get really, really angry sometimes. I especially do not like it when people who say they're conservative act liberally. I'm not going to put a party distinction to that, but I think you know where I'm at. One such person, and I am going to name them, is Meghan McCain. If there's a person that just gets me going, it's her. I don't know her personally. All I know is when I watch her, I see somebody who says one thing out of one side of her mouth and something out of her other. I'm conservative, vote for me, and then vote liberally. So much so, you wouldn't know what party she belonged to. Her dad was kind of like that too, but we respected him because he was a war veteran. Do you know who her husband is? Anybody know who her... I know you do, baby. Shirley pointed this out to me last week or the week before. His name is Ben. I think it's Dominique, but it could be Dominish. He's well known to me for one of the most moving testimonies ever given in defense of babies in the womb. It is worth your while to hunt down that dialogue he did and presented on Fox News in defense of babies. Outside of Henry Hyde, congressman from Illinois who's now deceased, he gave the single most moving presentation I've ever heard on the defense of babies in the womb. So while I was preoccupied with being upset about Meghan McCain, God was developing a relationship with her husband such that that man fortified God's call to protect babies in the womb. It's an amazing reality for us to sit here and see things going on, but we must remind ourselves there are things going on we don't have any idea about. And God is developing relationships that he is going to use to glorify Jesus Christ. And I must not only let that happen, but be glad to know that that's happening, even though I don't see it going on. I was blessed while I was in the service. I was drafted. That's the reason I lost the farm. To be able to study at Fort Belvoir, Virginia. While there, I went to a Baptist church in near Fort Belvoir, just off base. And I met two believers. One was the, I don't need to tell you who they were, but they both worked in government. They were in the church where I attended. One was my calling partner. And one was a Sunday school teacher that I co-taught with while I was there. Both of them were G18 and higher. That means their grade in the government. Very powerful men, but thoroughly converted and ministering in their place. Now, you'll never know their names. You wouldn't recognize them if I told you. And they're no longer in those positions. But understand that even though we don't see those men and women in those positions, does not mean they're not there. What I'm saying is, and I'm sort of preaching to myself here, we have to be careful when we look down on a whole class of people and get all incensed by what we see going on, not realizing that God is sowing seeds through people in those arenas. And he's going to do something that we cannot comprehend right now. Third encouragement I take from this scripture: there are spiritual rigors that we cannot produce. It becomes a little hopeless here in one regard. How does it happen that Jesus' body could lay in state in the tomb and his spirit could be preaching in prison to people who died before the flood? How does that happen? And how does it happen when he got done with that preaching tour, which was 3 days long, his spirit went back into his body, which hadn't decayed. It was resurrected. It appeared for 40 days to as many as 500 at a time. Then it was transfigured and transported to heaven for 10 days before the Holy Spirit came to take Jesus' place. How does that happen? Who can pull that off? Well, we know the answer. Jesus can pull that off. He's the only one that can. We always have questions about what Jesus can pull off, don't we? Well, I do. Look at John chapter 14. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's no liar. I go now to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall doubtless return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then the doubter comes in. Now, wait a minute, Lord. How do we know where you're going? And how do we know the way? That was Thomas. How's this going to happen? The rigors of that event, those events, are beyond us. And Thomas is verbalizing that. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So as we sit here this morning, Jesus is building your house. Never seen it? Don't know what it looks like, don't know what it's going to feel like, don't know what it's going to smell like. Don't know what it's going to be like to walk on the streets of gold in front of your house. We don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going on. That's the reality. Now, how are we going to get there? I mean, honestly, the moment you die, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I don't know. But I know in the rich man of Lazarus account, angels came and transported both of those people to where they were supposed to go. Jesus is going to make it possible for us to produce what only He has the power to produce. Now, what's that do for us? Simply this. I have in my life a growing awareness that no matter how hard I try, my ability to make life work gets worse instead of better. Outside of praying, I can't do one thing to help Todd today. I hate that. But I'm not made to handle the rigors of life. Jesus is. And so we come to Him. We come to Him. Jesus, please help my friend. And whether he leaves him with us to enjoy fruitful ministry, or he takes him to glory, that's Jesus' choice. And we thank him. We can't produce these rigors. It's beyond us. Brethren, dear ones, life is beyond us. And the sooner we admit that and admit our deep need for Jesus, the sooner we are strengthened in our spirit. The final encouragement, there is a rescue that we all can participate in. You see, there's no need preaching if there's not an expected result. What would be the expected result of preaching? Anybody? Conversion. Conversion. They're going to respond. Do you know that preaching went on for these people, for 130 years, how many converts? 8 converts, 130 years. You can do the math. I'd have quit a long time before 130 years. Just think how unfruitful that ministry looked. Where in our day and time, buildings, budgets, and bodies measure the growth of ministry. It's a tragedy. I never went to a pastor's conference in which sitting around a table to have our breakout sessions, the first question that's always asked is, how many people go to your church? Number one question, always, always the number one question, when preachers get together. It's no wonder we're always striving for that, because that's what they're all thinking about. And you have to have more buildings, bigger budgets, and more bodies if you are considered a good preacher. Well, just cross off Noah. Way to go, pal. When was the last time you had a convert? Oh, about 120 years ago. Seriously? Who was your first one? Well, I think it was my wife. That's a good thing. And our three sons. Oh, that's good. And their wives. And I don't know if the kangaroos ever came to Christ or not. The point is, everyone is offered a rescue because of what Jesus did. And if you want it, it's there. Jesus said it. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. All who come to me, I will in no wise push away. Rescue is a glorious event. Let me see if I can illustrate. I had something happen last night. That's the first time it's ever happened. And any time you're as old as me and it happens for the first time, it's rare. I was at the gas station. Shirley and I had been here. I had watched her do some decorating, whatnot. And we left. We had to pick up gas at the gas station over here on the edge of town. So we pulled into Quick Trip. I have something that I always do. It's ever since I've been in service, I've done this. But if I ever see a veteran or if I ever see a police officer, I'll go, you know, and show myself in such a way I'm not going to be of harm. I take off my hat, cover my heart, and tell them thank you. I do it every time. I don't do it for notoriety. I don't do it because I think, oh, yeah, there's a good person. I just do it out of respect. And so last night, I'm pumping gas, and in pulls a deputy Dane County Sheriff. Clear on the end, and he's in there working on his computer or whatever. And I was waiting for him to get out. So as soon as he got out, I took off my hat and I took a couple steps toward him, but the driveway was between us, so he didn't feel threatened. And I said, thank you. And he stood there for just a moment, looked at me and said, well, thank you. Well, I didn't do anything. But evidently, that meant something to him. So I finished, and I went inside. And as he was coming, he went in ahead of me. I wasn't done yet pumping gas, and when I was done, I was going in. As he was coming out, he stuck out his hand and shook my hand. I thought, this is odd. I don't think I've ever had a police officer shake my hand. I don't think I have. But anyway, he did, and I thought, well, this seems odd, and he looked right at me and told me, thank you again. I thought, wow. So I went through the line, and a guy went over and said, here, I can take you over here. So I went over there and I grabbed my little frequent visitor thing, you know, put it through the machine, didn't work. That's unusual, it always works. And a lady next door who had been waiting on the police officer came over and said, it won't work, sir. The police officer just paid for your gas. $40.55. Never had that happen. It was so meaningful for me. I ran outside as soon as I could, and I yelled at him and waved and thanked him again as he was pulling away. I was moved to tears over $40.55. Think what it's going to be like to see Jesus and realize my soul has been saved. Unbelievable value in our souls. And Jesus purchased them. When we assemble for communion, God is laying before us His gift. His plan, His relationship, the rigors He went through for the rescue He wants to give. And when we take communion, we're saying, thank you, I need you more than I can comprehend. Thank you for saving me. One last story, a little window into who I am. I'm sort of a Hallmark Hall of Fame movie junkie. No, seriously, I'm sappy. I really am. I just love some of those movies. And you know, I can watch them over and over again. I just drive Shirley nuts. Because one will come on, and I said, let's watch this. And she'll say, oh, we've seen that. I said, baby, I forgot what it's about. I need to watch it again. And then we turn it. But I love those movies. Some of them. Some of them, you know, are kind of questionable at times, but most of them. And I'm not talking about the kissing part. That's the part I wait for. Then I go hunting for Shirley. But you know, it's like hold hands and pat knees and that sort of thing. There was one last night, and I don't know for sure the name of it, but I think it was called Time for Us to Go Home, I think. It's about a gal that loses her memory. She falls in a creek or a river or whatever, and she loses her memory, and the attending nurse or physician or whatever he was tries to help her find her way home. So she's all confused, and bits and pieces of her memory start coming back, but they're heading to where she thinks she's going to find her memory, at a tree lighting ceremony someplace in South Carolina, I think. Anyway, she's finding bits and pieces of her memory. But she's afraid that if they get there, she may not find what she needs to find, and she's going to be alone. And then he says this to her, the guy who's helping her. He says, listen, I will not leave you until you get where you're supposed to be, at home. Do you realize that's what God's saying to us through communion? I am not going to leave you until I get you home. I don't care what's happening. I'm going to get you home. And I'm not going to leave you until you do. Oh, what a thing to celebrate. What a thing to honor. And we get the privilege of doing that this morning. You understand now why God says, don't take it lightly. This cost Jesus a lot. And the plan was developed for eons before it reached its fulfillment. And it's been offered to us. How wonderful. Let's share it together with joy, sobriety, being serious. We don't deserve this, but he's giving it. Let's take it with grateful hearts.